6201 Highway 62 Northeast. That was the address sent to me last Saturday by Josiah's baseball coach to get us to a tournament in Lanesville, Indiana. And conveniently, my phone hyperlinked it and highlighted it in blue so that all I had to do was click 6201 Highway 62 Northeast, and boom, my map app pops up, and I just hit start, and I dutifully obey the robotic female voice like I've done 100 times before, all the way to my destination. And an hour later, I hear that pleasing voice that tells you, you have arrived. Only there was a problem. And the problem is that I could not tell where exactly I had arrived to, because as I looked to my right, as I looked to my left, as I looked behind me, and as I looked ahead, all I saw was woods. I saw no signs of civilization, and I certainly didn't see a baseball park where a tournament was being played. I was in the middle of nowhere. And it was at that point that I began to realize something. My phone had taken me to the wrong 6201 Highway 62 Northeast in Indiana. You see, I was in the right state, but apparently there's two of those addresses in the great state of Indiana, and I was an hour and a half from my destination. An hour and a half. The trip was only supposed to take 50 minutes, and I had driven that far in the wrong direction. So needless to say, Josiah didn't get to play in the first game of that baseball tournament. But here is what I realize. If I had been a resident of the state of Indiana, that never would have happened. Familiarity, when you drive the same roads again and again, what happens? It becomes second nature. Unless you're Joe Abdelghany, you don't need a map in LaGrange to get to Kroger, right? Unless you're Joe Abdelghany, you don't need a map when I say, hey, Joe, can you come over to my house and help me move something? And he says, will you send me your address? I don't know how to get there. And I say, Joe, you live on my street, and you've been here a dozen times probably. I'm over you, Joe. We're going to move on. There's nothing I can say right now that will top what you have blessed us with this morning. But familiarity, you know how it works. You don't need a map to get to work anymore. You don't need a map to get to the basic places where you live. Well, listen, the New Testament says that a similar process occurs when a person begins to start following Jesus. When we first begin this new life in Jesus, everything is unfamiliar, right? We have these new desires. We want to worship Him. We want to obey Him. We want to honor Him. But we don't really know how to do that. Everything's unfamiliar. And so we need a map. We need rules. So we often want to simplify things. You listen to a new believer. You're around a new believer. If you've ever discipled a new believer, if you remember your own life as a new believer, what's the kind of questions that you're trying to answer? Hey, am I allowed to do this? What am I supposed to do in this situation? How am I supposed to do this? We want those rules. But over time, repeated practice begins to occur, and God's Spirit begins to form us into the kind of people where we don't have to rely so much on the map. We don't have to rely so much on the rules. But we begin to see a change in our hearts, and we begin to see that we are now the kind of people that Jesus has saved who reflect His character. God's Spirit forms us and actually changes our character. And the New Testament describes this all over the place. Paul, Galatians 5, describes it as the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's another list that James uses in James chapter 3. He says that a believer in Jesus, one who is wise in the gospel, should live a life that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And then we open up our text this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we see a very similar list, verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And here's the point, church. It's not that rules are bad. It's not that rules aren't helpful. You always have the rules to give you the signpost in case you ever get lost. But the goal of God's Spirit is to form you into the kind of people who live out these characteristics naturally in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the goal. Not that you will go do a loving act, though that's necessary, but that you and I will become the loving kind of people, right? Not that we will do one act of self-control, but that self-control will come to characterize the entirety of our lives. And it's really important when we look at these verses that we're looking at this morning that we don't separate them from what we talked about last week. You cannot separate what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon a person and begins to change us in Christ from this call to live a certain way. You can't separate those two things, you see, in the Christian life. There is no virtue without the gospel. There is no obedience without God, by His grace, supernaturally changing your heart and making you, forming you into the kind of person who even wants to live like this. You don't want to please God naturally. You weren't born a person who desired to do this. You and I were born in sin. We were born enemies of God. We were born selfish. And God's Spirit comes upon us and shows us Jesus and changes us. So there's no growth without the gospel. There's no virtue without grace. The prayer in verse 2 of chapter 1 where Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." That prayer is being answered in verse 5. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement," and there's the virtues. You aren't going to live this way unless God is granting you His grace and peace and multiplying it to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's the only way it works. So here's the first thing I want us to see in our text. At the very beginning of verse 5, verse 5a, effort isn't a bad word. Okay? Look with me there. "For this very reason." Stop right there. What very reason? So we have to go back to what we talked about last week, where Peter made this huge argument that God in His power had given us provision and promises and everything we need to live the kind of life that God calls His people to live. He's given all of that to us already in Jesus. And the end result of that, in verse 4, is that we would become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is where we're headed. This is final destination, church. You and I are on a pathway to becoming like God, to becoming like Him, to sharing in His character. Partakers of the divine nature. There's all kinds of ways the Bible describes this. We are being conformed into the image of God in Jesus. And because of this, for this very reason, he says, because you're headed towards this end goal, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. You're headed in this direction. Listen, this is what you're going to look like. And so because we understand, we have a knowledge of where we're going, he says, therefore you need to begin living into that identity that is your future. Do you see that? You're going to be this. God has made you this in Jesus. Therefore, live this in your life. Live out who you are. Be who you are in Jesus Christ. live out the divine nature every single day in your life. Now, some of us read verse 5 for this very reason, make every effort, and we get uncomfortable. Right? Because here's the question. We're a little nervous about that. Make every effort? What about grace? I thought it was about grace. Why are you telling me to try harder? What does effort have to do with grace? And listen, church, here's a huge problem that we've got to deal with real quick. There is a huge problem in evangelical Christianity where we like to reduce everything to overly simplistic formulas. And so we like to say things like this. What you really need to do to grow is just let go and let God. Just let go and let God. And church, I just want to ask you, as someone who at one time in my life repeated that mantra, what does that even mean? How do you let go and let God? And then you have this, the way to grow is just keep believing. Now, that's a half-truth, because you're not going to grow without faith. You're not going to grow if you don't keep believing, and that sounds good. And because that sounds good and it sounds very gracey, nobody really ever questions it. So see, what we've done is we have this understanding of Christianity in the Bible where we say, if it's 100% God's grace, and by the way, that's true, it is. If it's 100% God's grace, that means I don't have to try hard. That's the part that's false. You see, that simplistic formula has to be done away with when we open up the pages of the Bible and just begin reading anywhere in there. Just read the Bible, because the language of the Bible includes language that sounds like this. Make every effort. Run the race. Fight the good fight. Put to death the sins of the body. Now, church, I don't know about you, but every bit of that sounds like action. Things that I'm being called to do. And so is it possible that we have created a conflict between grace and effort where there is no conflict in the Bible? Is that possible? Is there a conflict between grace and effort in the Bible? I don't think there is. I don't think there is at all. And I think a lot of the times we fall into this error out of a desire to not fall into an opposite error, right? Nobody here wants to be a legalist, do we? You don't want to be a Pharisee. But what is Phariseeism? What is legalism? Legalism is all effort without faith. Legalism is thinking that my effort is somehow going to earn something in God's eyes and somehow put Him in debt to me. That's what legalism is. Legalism is trying to establish a righteousness of your own. But you and I know that all of our righteousness outside of Christ is as filthy rags. And so there is none righteous, no, not one. You and I cannot establish righteousness on our own. But there's another error that we have to avoid as well, and this is the one that doesn't get talked about as much. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. This is the notion that is especially popular in the Bible Belt where you and I live that tells you that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to have Him as your Lord. And church, I want you to know that that's a heresy. You don't get to separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord and pick which one you want to go with. Jesus is Jesus. You take Him as He is. He is Savior and He is also Lord, and He is going to be both. That's the only way to know Him. So we have to understand that in the New Testament, growth is both the 100% gift of God, and it is dependent upon the believer relying on grace, making conscious decisions to cultivate Christ's character in our life, knowing every time we take a step forward that every bit of progress we've made is all to the glory of God, because we wouldn't be doing it at all if it wasn't for Him. We make effort because of grace. This is really important. So how do people change? I was thinking about this the other day, and I was thinking about trying to lose weight, right? How does that process usually work? Well, you know how it works. You want to lose weight? There's usually some kind of interruption in your life. Maybe you go to the doctor and the doctor says, hey, if you keep going in the direction you're going, you're going to be dead within a decade. That's pretty jarring, isn't it? That's going to motivate you, isn't it? And so you're going to go home and you're going to be like, okay, I've got to lose weight. So now you're going to say, what's the goal? Destination. My life's been interrupted. Now I'm going to look at a destination. I'm going to look at a goal. My goal is to look like this or to lose this much weight. And so you have that now. You've got the goal and you go, so how do I get from where I am now to the destination where I'm going? And you say, well, I've got to do certain things. I've got to exercise. I've got to eat differently. I'm going to wake up earlier so that I can exercise and get it in. So you've got steps now. So you've got where you are, you've got the goal, and you've got the steps, and all that part's easy, isn't it? Because how many of you have done all that part, but it's the fourth part that's the hardest, isn't it? The fourth part is where you actually repeat those steps until they become second nature. Four steps. Interruption, recognize the goal, recognizing the steps, repeat the steps until they become second nature. Listen, Christianity is not like a diet. But those steps are very similar. Let me explain. The interruption comes when we are presented, when we are confronted by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's what Peter says in verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, there comes a point in your life where you realize, I must have Jesus or I die. It starts there. And a supernatural interruption at that point takes place in your life. And so then you recognize the goal and you say, well, what is the goal? How do I get from where I'm at now to where I want to go? What is the goal? Where am I trying to go? And Peter tells us that too. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He has called us to His own glory and excellence. That's the destination. So then we ask the question, okay, what are the steps? Well, here we are, church, verses 5 through 7. How do we get there? For this very reason, make every effort. And then he lists 8 virtues. So let's look at the second thing in this passage. Cultivate these habits. Second part of verse 5. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, I call them habits, and here they're just listed as things that we need, characteristics. And I think that habits is a good way for us to think about it, because a habit is something that is meant to be repeated through action, again and again and again. Now, many people have written about these virtues and asked the question, is there any logic to this order? Because it kind of seems like that, doesn't it? Like you read it and he says, start with faith and then add virtue and then add knowledge and then add self-control. But I think if we read it like that, we're going to run into an error that thinks, well, I can't really move from one of these to the other until I've mastered the first one, right? And if that's the case, we're all going to be stuck on faith for the rest of our lives, aren't we? Right? So I don't think that's the point. I don't think that this is a step-by-step process. However, I do think that the first one listed and the last one listed are very significant. Because listen, church, everything in your Christian life starts with faith. If you don't have faith, there's no point. There's no point in any of this. If you're not trusting in Christ for everything. And then look at the last one. The last one is love. What is the whole goal of this thing? To love. This is what this is the test that is applied over and over again. That you know that you're a Christian by your love. Everything is supposed to flow into love. Faith working through love. So let's look at these one at a time. Faith. where it all begins. To put your faith in Jesus Christ is to trust in God's Word, to trust in the provision of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And church, this is it. You realize that you can't save yourself, that you're trusting in what Christ has done for you. And that doesn't just happen one time in your life. Faith characterizes the rest of your life. I have to remind myself of this all the time. Listen, when I lose a baseball game that I think I should have won, I have a hard time sleeping at night. Now, you're looking at me right now going, are you kidding me? You coach minor league, little league baseball. Get over yourself. It's not a big deal. But I do, and this is the level at which this applies to our lives. Those things that make you angry, those things that cause turmoil, those are the moments, the signposts pointing you back to Christ again. I have to remember, church, that my identity is not in being a great baseball coach. My identity is in Jesus Christ. My peace and my joy and my everything comes from my connection to Him. This is where I live. This is where you have to live. This is we never move beyond the foot of the cross. Everything, every step forward in the Christian life depends upon faith. And so let me just say to us, because I know that there's some of us in this room who are probably a lot like me. I grew up in the Bible Belt, and I know this is hard for you to believe, but the Bible Belt of South Alabama is even more of a Bible Belt than Kentucky. I grew up with familiarity around the Christian life. Everybody I knew went to church. Everybody I knew could probably quote John 3:16. 13 years old, I said the sinner's prayer. And from that moment on, they told me, hey, once saved, always saved. Don't ever look back. Here's the problem. My faith, so-called faith, was really just familiarity and intellectual agreement. My so-called faith was not me trusting in God out of desperation because of my sin. My faith was like, yeah, I agree with that stuff. I've heard it my whole life. When the Bible talks about faith, it's not talking about familiarity. It is not even talking about agreement. It is talking about a death and resurrection. It is talking about coming face to face with the living God and His mercy for us in Jesus Christ and saying, I am hopeless and lost apart from you. That's what faith is. So understand that we can't even talk about virtue and habits until we understand that we have to have Jesus to be saved. And you needed Him the first moment you believed, and you need Him just as much today. And you'll need Him for the rest of your life. But He moves from faith and He talks about virtue. So supplement your faith with virtue. Now this is important because this characteristic is the exact same word that He mentioned in verse 3. It's translated differently there, but remember that in verse 3 we learned about how God's power had granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and, this word right here, excellence. So God has called us to His glory and His virtue, His character, His excellence. And now Peter says, you need to live out virtue, the excellence, the moral qualities of God. This is God's character. And this is a reminder to us that everything that God calls us to do, He gives us. Right? God doesn't call you to do anything that He's not going to give you the resources to accomplish by His grace. He calls you to live a godly life, church. He's going to give you everything you need to live a godly life. That's the way it works. But then He says you need to supplement your virtue with knowledge. Now what's interesting, and we can't see this in the English, but in the Greek, this word for knowledge is a little bit different than the word that He used previously in verses 2 and 3. When we looked at verse 2 and 3, we talked about how that knowledge of God is an intimate relational knowledge, but this knowledge is actually closer to what we tend to think of when we think about knowledge. This is actually knowledge of God's will. And so we need to be seeking to know more, to learn more, how to follow God. What does the Word say? It's not a bad thing to study a lot. We need to be studying. We're not anti-intellectual. We need to seek to know God's Word, know God's will as much as we possibly can. But then he says, take that knowledge and supplement it with self-control. This is just simply exactly what it sounds like. Being able to say no to your passions and your desires, because we realize, church, we realize that in Jesus Christ, freedom is not found in giving ourselves every single desire that we have, but freedom is actually found in restraint, in the Spirit-enabled ability to say, I don't have to do that. I am able in Jesus Christ to not give in to these desires that I know will ruin my life and lead me away from Jesus. And this is going to be huge later as we continue through 2 Peter, because we're going to learn that the false teachers that Peter is going to address later did not have self-control. But they lived lives of sensuality. He calls them at one point slaves of corruption. They were giving in to their desires. And you and I don't have to look far to see examples of this, right? This is the way that our culture defines flourishing. Just give in. The only way you're free is just to do whatever it is you feel like doing. And we recognize in Jesus that that is a lie. But then from there, he says, supplement your self-control with steadfastness. This is endurance, perseverance. We've got to keep going, church. We've got to keep running the race. We recognize that not everyone who starts this race finishes it. And that's tragic. But I know that you can think of people right now. I can think of people right now who used to be right beside me. And I know they're no longer following Jesus Christ. Now, theologically, I understand that they never had the Holy Spirit if they never repent. And I do believe in the perseverance of the saints, that all of God's people will finish. But you and I don't know who all God's people are yet, do we? So we have to keep going. We have to strive to finish. And then we supplement steadfastness with godliness. Again, we saw this word in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all grace, church. If you want to be godly, depend on His grace to supply you with the godliness and then go and pursue godliness. We are cultivating these habits. The word godliness here simply means the kind of life that pleases God. Do you want to live the kind of life that pleases God? I do. And then supplement your godliness with brotherly affection. Now, this is a word that drives us towards loving, but it drives us towards loving a specific direction. This is the love of the people of God. Brotherly affection. Church, there is no conception of a Christian in the Bible who does not love the church. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about the church grounds and the church building. I'm talking about there is no conception in the Christian life, in the New Testament, of the Christian life, of a Christian who does not love the brothers and sisters that you are joined in covenant with. If you love Jesus, you'll love His people. And then finally, supplement brotherly affection with love. And this is the broader word, the supreme evidence of faith, where we die to self and we seek to live in light of the gospel. We seek to live out the gospel. We seek to love other people the way Jesus has loved us. A New York Times columnist, David Brooks, wrote a book a few years ago called The Road to Character. And in the very beginning of the book, he makes a distinction between what he calls resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And what a resume virtue is simply this. It's a skill that will lead you to greater external success in your life. We have all kinds of these, right? The skills of management and leadership over and over. And we love to emphasize these. But then he says, that's not what I'm writing about. He says, I'm writing this book about what I'm going to call eulogy virtues. And these are the virtues, and he calls them eulogy virtues because this is what they're going to say at your funeral about you. These are the internal characteristics of your life. And church, I want you to understand something. The central drama of your life is not, will you get the promotion that you've been looking for? The central drama of your life is not, will you reach worldly success at the level where other people respect you and praise your name? You can reach all of that and get nothing at the end and have nothing but emptiness. The central drama of our lives is, will we follow Jesus and put to death our own selfishness and obedience to Him? That's the war. We live in a culture that rewards resume virtues, but church, we follow a Savior who cares only about the eulogy virtues. Who you really are. Who are you when nobody else is looking? That's what Jesus sees. But here's the third thing I want us to see in verses 8 and 9. The road to knowledge. Peter writes, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge. We're back to that relational knowledge word. So somehow, these virtues help us to be effective and fruitful. If we are striving towards these virtues, if we are living them out and they are increasing in our lives, somehow we are going to know our Lord Jesus Christ more intimately as a result. The pathway to knowledge goes through this life. Our end goal is to stand before Jesus in the full knowledge of Him, because the Bible says that in that moment, when we see Him as He really is, that's the moment that we are transformed completely into His image. And we are trying to get there. And this road that Peter has traced through these virtues, he connects to that moment so that we, as we know Jesus more, our knowledge is being increased by our lives as we follow Him. As we follow Him in faith, we're going to know Him more. And this is no different than what Jesus said in John chapter 14, 21. John 14, 21, I want you to listen carefully to this verse. Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you see that? That's the goal, church. But it's not just, I believed when I was 12, and then I just kind of waited for Jesus to come back. It's, I believed when I was 12, and then that launched me into this pathway of discipleship, of following Jesus my whole life, where I kept believing and I kept growing. And it progressively grew. I progressively looked more and more like Him as I went through the trials of this life. And then all of that is consummated at the moment when I finally see Him. That's the vision. And then he tells us in verse 9 that if you're not living out this life, if your life is not characterized by these eight virtues that he's named, verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You see that? So if you're not living out these virtues, what Peter says is, you have forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten who you are. If you're not living this kind of life, you have identity amnesia. You have forgotten that Jesus has cleansed you of your sins. This is the necessary result of those who trust in Christ. So how do we sum it all up? It's just like this. If you want to change, if you want to know Jesus, it begins by remembering who you are in Christ. And Peter tells us in verse 9, you have been cleansed from your former sins. That's where it starts. That's the interruption. God, in His divine mercy, says, you are clean. You are forgiven. You are empowered. You are given the Holy Spirit. I have given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I have given you a new identity in Christ. It does not matter what you did before. It does not matter what secrets you harbor in your heart. It does not matter what level of guilt arises when you think of past memories. It does not matter. If you know Jesus, all of that is wiped clean and you start brand new. And from there, He says, and I'm not done with you. I am wiping you clean, and I am taking you to this destination where you are going to really be what I made you. I am taking you to where you are going to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I am taking you to that moment where you will partake of the divine nature through your knowledge of Him. And here's how I want you to get there. These are the virtues. This is the kind of life that I want you to live. Keep trusting in Jesus every step. But as you trust, supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, and add to that godliness and brotherly affection and love. And that starts right where we are. Church, that starts right now. This isn't wait for the big moment in your life and then see if you have enough love to meet the challenge. This is start cultivating it now. You want more self-control? Start cultivating it. Cultivate it in simple ways. Deny yourself the dessert that you eat every single night. Deny yourself the tendency to pick up your phone and spend an hour on Facebook before you do anything else during the day. You want self-control? You cultivate it. You begin making little steps in that direction, and before long you're going to realize, hey, I have self-control. I am able to control my urges and my desires in ways I've never been able to do before. Why? Because I started doing it. You want brotherly love? Just find little ways to serve people in the church. It doesn't have to be big. A text message that says, I'm praying for you, and then you pray for them. Picking up something for somebody, offering to keep somebody's kids. It's these little habits make you into the kind of people that God's called you to be. You want to love people just generally? There was a time in my life I quit doing it because I'm selfish. But there was a time in my life where I wanted to cultivate love, and so one of the things I did was when I would go to the grocery store, I would park as far away as possible. Because in my mind, if I want to be the kind of person who loves more, then I'm going to give all the other people at Walmart better parking spots. I know that sounds stupid, but it's just the kind of practical things we do to do what Peter's calling us to do, to make every effort. He says, make every effort. Hold nothing back. Don't be nervous about the word effort. Don't be nervous about trying harder. Ground it in the gospel, but after you understand that it's all about Jesus and grace, make every single effort that you can possibly think about. I promise you that the life that He's describing is a better life than the life that's the opposite of this. I promise you that. This is a life of freedom. It's not easy. One of my favorite writers, Eugene Peterson, described this life, the Christian life. He said, it's a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. It's a journey. So many of us have a tourist view of life, right? We think that you just show up somewhere and everything's just going to happen. That's what a tourist does, right? Like, I show up, we're going to go to New York, we're going to see the Statue of Liberty, and I'm just going to be amazed by it. Some of us live our lives that way. Our tourist destination may be church on Sunday morning. I'm just going to show up and zap, it's just going to happen. You're not a tourist. That's not the image the Bible uses. The Bible uses the image of a pilgrim. You are on a long road. The entirety of your life is a hard, long struggle. But listen, Jesus will be with you every step of the way, and the destination, I promise you, will lead you to life. There's a broad path, church. It's broad, and there are many people on that path. And it's an easy path. But Jesus says at the end is destruction. And there's a narrow path. And there's not that many people on that narrow path. And it's hard. And you're going to have to say no to things that people on the broad path are saying yes to. But Jesus says at the end, it leads to life. It leads to salvation. Let's follow Jesus. Let's pray together.